We have been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 3 over the last couple of weeks. We've been exploring some very important questions. Questions about Christian maturity. Questions about the nature of the church. Questions about the nature of the servants of God who have been called to build up the church. As a church, we've been reflecting on these same themes over the last couple of months as we have been talking about our core values. At the beginning of September, we read through together our purpose and mission and vision statement for First Baptist Church of Newark during our Lord's Supper time. We did this in order to begin thinking more deeply about this very important topic. Then, during the first Sunday in October, we devoted the whole service to this. We had testimonies, and we explored even more carefully that purpose and mission and vision statement. We begin to think about what is God calling us to at this time and at this place. And then just last week at our business meeting, we affirmed that statement as representing our core values as a church. In fact, if you recall, during that business meeting, when that proposal was put forth, it was stated that by voting for this proposal, each member was committing himself or herself to the things set forth in that purpose and mission and vision statement. We want to buy in, if you will. You know, we can put together a great document like this, put it in a binder, put it in a shelf, and carry on. Business as usual. We don't want to do that, though. We want to make sure that this statement of purpose and mission and vision is very much guiding each one of us as members of First Baptist Church of Newark. You may notice in your hymnal we have a church covenant. And quite often we'll read that together. And again, the purpose of that document is not just to have a document that's nicely glued to our hymnals, but rather it's a document that we want to read occasionally so that the ideas and the principles and the commitments set forth there become things that we live out. If the church indeed is the people of God, then we all must strive to be the kind of church that God desires for us to be. We could broaden our reflections just a bit more and reflect on the challenges in our understanding of the kind of church that God desires for us to be over the last few years. This includes the direction of our church, the leadership of our church, the spiritual maturity of our fellowship here, the scriptural grounding. All these things have been points of discussion and reflection over the last few years of our church. And all these themes also are dealt with here in our letter of 1 Corinthians, especially this third chapter that we're working through right now. You know, the church of Corinth had some problems. I think about it, all churches have some problems. Even First Baptist Church of Newark has issues and problems and concerns that we need to continue to address with prayer and with reflection and with spiritual humility. That's what we need. Our purpose and mission and vision statement was just part of that process that we as a body are going through as we move toward where God wants us to be. We've got further to go. God's not finished with us yet. But as we as a body of believers come together and make those commitments and seek God's face, things will indeed move toward where God wants us to be. Last week we affirmed in our business meeting that purpose statement, that vision statement. Our prayer and our commitment now is to take those core values and put them into practice in our lives individually and in our church corporately. We need to be honest about our need for continued spiritual growth. We need to view our church as a church built on that one foundation of Jesus Christ. And then we need to consider how each one of us needs to continue to build upon that foundation. How each one of us is moving from that diet of milk that we talked about a couple of weeks ago to that diet of solid food. And as we continue through our series in 1 Corinthians, we need to continue to search our hearts, search our fellowship, looking for evidence both of spiritual maturity, but also, and we will find it, some evidence of spiritual immaturity. We need to be challenged. What is the real difference between the church of Corinth and the church here in Newark? There's some challenging thoughts and continued reflection that we as a body will continue to seek God's direction on. Let's look now at this letter to a church struggling to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's not always easy to be the kind of church that God desires for us to be. The church of Corinth had issues and problems. It was especially hard for the church of Corinth, as we've been seeing in our study, for two reasons. First of all, the city of Corinth itself offered many distractions and things that would challenge the believers. As I reflect on the city of Corinth, though, I wonder how different is it just to be a church here in the Bay Area? There are distractions and challenges that we must face. We must continue to be the church that God has called us to be, living here in this place at this time. Secondly, the believers there in the city of Corinth seem to be operating from a position of spiritual pride rather than spiritual humility. You know, they seem to have, in their own minds, arrived spiritually. Paul wanted them to know that they had some more issues that needed correction. As I reflect on the church of Corinth, we also want to continue to reflect on those areas where we need to be spiritually corrected for problems that we may not even see. So often it's hard to see your own issues and your own problems. We need to be open to the Holy Spirit working. I'm sure that some in the city of Corinth did not really appreciate the Apostle Paul and his words of correction. They thought they were just where they needed to be. But we all need to think on whether or not we are just where God wants us to be. So let's pick up where we left off last week in our study. We're going to be looking now at the fourth metaphor, or the fourth analogy found there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin today in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. There Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And let's jump now to the end of verse 17. "For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." This is such a rich metaphor. We are God's temple because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. I'm reminded of the temple of God in the Old Testament, the one that Solomon had built there in the city of Jerusalem. After that temple was completed and dedicated to God, we read that God's very presence came into that temple in a visible way. It was said that God dwelt in the midst of his people. The glory of God filled the temple. Now, in the prayer of dedication for that temple, the prayer that Solomon issued, he acknowledged that the presence of God is not to be confined to a building. Solomon said that the heavens were his throne and the earth was his footstool. But there was a sense in which this new temple in Jerusalem became a place where God's presence dwells in a unique way. Later, when Jesus was having a conversation with a woman by the well in Samaria, their conversation turned to the proper place of worship, the proper temple for the worship of God. You recall the woman there in Samaria, she and her people worshiped at a temple on Mount Gerizim, and she was talking with Jesus about a temple in Jerusalem. At that time, it was the Herodian temple. The image right here on the screen is the Herodian temple, the temple that stood in the time of Jesus. Now, in that conversation between Jesus and this woman, Jesus pointed to the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was the temple that was where God would meet his people at that time. But Jesus also would go on in this conversation to remark that God is spirit, and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the people in the city of Corinth, they understood temples. In fact, in that very city itself, there was the famous Temple of Apollo. So when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about a temple, they understood what temples were. These were places where it was believed that the gods dwelt. And in the city of Corinth, you have the Temple of Apollo, which remnants of it still stand today, as the image on the screen shows. There were other temples as well there in the city of Corinth. We have the famous Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. In fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see some of the issues that that particular temple raised for the church there at Corinth. But again, getting back to Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, there was a sense in which God was shifting his presence or his temple from a building there in the city of Jerusalem to a place in the hearts of his followers. Or rather, actually, he was shifting the notion of a temple to the community of believers in which the Holy Spirit dwelt. And that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this notion of the temple of God being the people of God. It's a corporate metaphor, if you will. In this passage, the temple is being used for the church as a whole rather than the temple of the individual believer. Now, we'll see when we get on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul will use that very same metaphor of the temple, and he uses it in that passage for the individual believer. But here in chapter 3, this idea of the temple is referring to the body of believers, the church. The church is sacred because the very Spirit of God dwells in the church. Just as the Spirit of God dwelt in the Temple of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem at that time. With the coming of Jesus, however, the dwelling place of God shifts from the building in the city of Jerusalem to the temple of his people. This is not the only metaphor used in the New Testament to describe the church of God. We also see the church of God described as the body, with Christ as the head of that body. And we are all members of that body. We are all part of the one body taking direction from Christ, who is our head. The church is also described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. When we were doing our series through the book of Ephesians, we looked at Paul's description of that in chapter 5, where Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her, to himself, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." The church is to be holy and blameless. The church is to be a united body, taking direction from the one head, Jesus Christ. The church is to be the temple of God, a place where the Spirit of God dwells. Let's go back now and look at that first half of verse 17, that section we left out when we were looking at verses 16 and 17 a moment ago. Some of you may have caught that as we were reading those verses. They said, wait a minute, he left a part out. Let's go back and look at that little phrase now. The latter half, or the first half of verse 17, it says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. There's two important features that I want to draw your attention to from that passage. First, Paul uses the indefinite pronoun here. Anyone. Anyone. We saw this same feature used last week when we looked at that passage. If you recall, when we used the indefinite pronoun, this indicates that Paul didn't have any particular person in mind, but rather that his warning was to anyone who would cause damage to the church of God. This reminds me of that severe warning that Jesus issued in the Gospels when he said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and drown in the depths of the sea. Matthew 18:6. Anyone who harms the church of God can expect to be harmed by God. This brings us to the second important feature of this particular phrase. The very same verb is used on both sides of this particular verse. In fact, the two verses are in the original text placed side by side. This is to draw our eyes and our attention to this important feature. In fact, a very literal translation of the word order, talking about word order here, for this verse would read like this. If anyone God's church destroys this one, God will. That's a little clumsy for us, but it puts those two words right one next to one another, and it's the very same word to draw our attention to the idea, the principle, that God will do to us what we do to the church. This feature can be seen as we consider this progression of analogies that we've been exploring throughout this chapter. If you recall, in that very first analogy, this was the one about planting and watering. We noted that Paul planted and Apollos watered. And what was the effect of these two servants? Well, it was bringing blessings upon the church of God. It was God who brought the increase, but Paul and Apollos blessed the church with their faithfulness in accomplishing the tasks that God had called them to. And what was the principle we can glean from that? I think it's this. If we are faithful to our calling and bless the church with our gifts and our service, God will bless us. And the next analogy, this was the analogy of the church as a building. We saw that the different workers or servants of the church were expected to select and to use only the very best of building materials, the gold, the silver, the costly stones. And when the church builders or the servants did this faithfully, they were rewarded. Again, if we bless the church of God, God will bless us. Now, on the other hand, if you recall, again, this is now the second analogy, if the workers or the servants do nothing to build up the church, or if they use poor quality materials, which do nothing to improve the building of the church, they will not receive any rewards or recognition for the work well done. So what's the principle we can glean from that? Those servants who have done nothing for the church, God will do nothing for them. No rewards can be expected. And in this final analogy, in this final metaphor today, we're talking now about those that could be called church destroyers. And what is the principle that we see here in our verse this morning? Those who destroy the church of God will be destroyed by God. It's a pattern that we see throughout all three of these analogies. In fact, if you look about the progression of these analogies, another interesting point comes to our mind. First of all, we saw that we had church planters. These are those that would establish a church, who would come in and lay that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then after that, we had the church builders. These were those that would begin to build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ that was laid by the church planters. And then in this last analogy, we have what we could call the church destroyers. Those who would reverse the trend toward spiritual growth and maturity, and instead bring about a destruction or a decrease in the church. God will do to us what we do to His church. Therefore, the questions of reflection that we should ponder are these. Are we blessing the church of God? Or are we doing nothing for His church? And I hope this last question isn't too convicting. Are we actually destroying God's church? Are we planting seeds? Are we watering? Or are we sitting back and hoping someone else will do the necessary planting and watering? Are we building with gold and silver and costly stones? Or are we satisfied with our contribution of hay and straw? Are we expecting to receive a reward from the Master in the end? Or will we hang our heads in sorrow as we hear only others receive those coveted words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness"? These words cause each one of us, or they should cause each one of us, to ponder deeply on what we are doing for and with the church that God has brought us into. Let's finish this morning, chapter 3. Paul writes, beginning at verse 18, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." Paul introduced this contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man in the first chapter of this letter. We read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." As we move on to chapter 2, we recall chapter 2 beginning at verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on," here it is, "men's wisdom, but on God's power." So now as Paul concludes chapter 3, we see again this theme of God's wisdom and human wisdom addressed again. A theme that runs through the first three chapters of this book And it's also a theme that made up a significant theme of these three chapters. This must have been a real problem in the city of Corinth. And again, it causes us to reflect, could this not be a problem with us as well? In the city of Corinth, you see a church that seemed to struggle about doing things God's way as opposed to doing things man's way. Many of the problems that Paul has addressed in this letter and that he will address in the chapters to come is about the church of Corinth doing church in the wisdom of man rather than in the wisdom of God. And Paul has been stressing throughout these first three chapters that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men are very different things. If we hope to be the church that God has called us to be, we must strive to do all things in the wisdom of God. Even if the world says that what we are doing is foolishness, we must remember that the only reason the world is saying that is because the world is perishing. Paul will offer two quotes from the Old Testament to show that God is much wiser than men. The first quote comes from the book of Job. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's an interesting little phrase. God is much wiser than those who would call themselves wise. He outwits the wise. When I look at this verse, the thought that comes to my mind is that trickster who tries to fool other people with a sleight of hands or a clever riddle. But God is not fooled and God is not outwitted. The cleverest trick and the most challenging riddle or trap that the so-called wise would invent can never get the best of God. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. God is so much wiser than man. Why would we seek to do things in the wisdom of man when the wisdom of God is available to us? As we saw in chapter 2, verse 16, we have the very mind of Christ. Why would we try to rely upon the mind of man? This brings us to our second quote here. This is Paul's quotation from Psalms 94. The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. The wise of this world think that their thoughts are clever or accurate or sophisticated. But the truth of the matter is that the wisdom of this world is futile. In the book of Romans chapter 1, it describes the fallen condition of humanity. And there in that passage, it talks about our thinking and our mind as something that is indeed futile. This is what it says in verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but, here's our passage, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. By what standard do we determine wisdom and foolishness? Is it by God's standards or by human standards? Be careful what standards you use, for you will get very different conclusions based on the standards that you use. What God calls foolish, this world calls wise. What this world calls foolish, God calls Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. The first part, verse 21, Paul warns us again to avoid the boasting or avoid boasting in the wisdom and the accomplishments of men. This is a theme again addressed in the first chapter of this book. There we saw that Paul tells us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Nothing good can come from this fallen human wisdom. A wisdom characterized by futility. So why would we boast in men if nothing good can come from that? It is only by the grace and the power and the wisdom of God that we have anything to boast about. If we must boast, let us boast about what God has accomplished in our lives and what God is accomplishing in our church. Paul closes chapter 3 with a remarkable reminder of who we are and what we possess in Christ. Let's look at the last few verses. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Notice here that phrase, all things are yours, is repeated twice, drawing our attention to the truth of that statement. All things indeed are ours. Many rely on human wisdom, thinking that humanity and human thought represent the highest achievement. Truthfully, such human wisdom is hollow and deceptive. Paul warns the believers in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Those who rely upon human wisdom end up with something that is described here as hollow and deceptive. But when we rely upon God's wisdom, all things are ours. Going back to that same passage, Colossians 2, now verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That is to say, if we base our philosophy and our wisdom on Christ rather than men, we have fullness. Not something that's hollow and deceptive. We have fullness because Christ himself is that fullness, and our thinking is based on Christ himself. We have the mind of Christ. Let's get back to that phrase, all things are ours. A wonderful parallel passage is found in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and then in verse 22. All things are Christ's inheritance, and Christ shares that inheritance with all believers. Listen to verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The key thought there, embedded there in verse 22, is for the church. And the passage there is talking about Christ has been given all authority, all power, and he has done that for the church, for us. We are so very important to him. All of these metaphors we've been looking at, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the body of Christ, he came to fill us. He came to call us to be his radiant church, his bride. We need so much to strive to be the kind of church that God has desired us to be. And I think we're on the road to that very end. As a church, we've been exploring our core values. As a church, we've been encouraging one another to be the kind of believers that would embody those things. We need further to go. We need, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to continue to build upon that foundation that is Jesus Christ, and to continue to be the church that God has called us to be, that God has called into being. God isn't done with us yet. And we must submit to His Spirit and His direction as we continue to strive to be the church of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we thank You that You have blessed us, You have called us, You have brought us to this place. Our desire now is to be faithful in living out the church that You have called us to be. Fathers, we have just recently reaffirmed our core values, and we've been exploring what it is that You want us to do. Our desire is to be faithful to You and to see You as the one head of this church and encourage one another to be faithful members, to be church builders, to bring to this place all of our gold and our silver and our costly stones, and to leave all the wood, the hay, and the straw somewhere else. Help us to build faithfully and to faithfully be the people that You have called us to be. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.